Our text is the third chapter of Galatians. Paul begins that chapter by writing this, verse 1. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. People of God, I don't know if you capture the shock of hearing what Paul is writing, but you might want to put yourself into the position of these Galatians who are getting a letter from their beloved apostle, and he's been somewhat chiding them in the first two chapters about what's going on in Galatia in his absence. But when he comes to chapter 3, he kind of lays it on the line, and he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." That captures, I think, the translation. One paraphrase of this portion of Scripture paraphrases this in this way: "Dear idiots of Galatia." Paul is trying to get their attention, and he follows it up by saying, "Who has bewitched you?" In other words, have you lost your senses? That's what he starts off chapter 3 by saying, because now he is going to go from speaking about his own experience of being justified by faith and trusting in Christ, not by trusting in the law like these Judaizers, false teachers, were suggesting to the Galatians that they needed to do. They needed to keep the law in addition to trusting in Christ. Paul talked about his own experience in those first two chapters, but now he's transitioning in chapter 3 and chapter 4 as well. And he's going to talk about the Galatians' experience, and he's asking them here, "How did you become a Christian?" We might ask ourselves the same question this morning. How did you become a Christian? And he asks them, is it because of something you did, keeping the law? Or did you become a Christian, as he asks, by receiving the Spirit through the work of the Holy Spirit? And he turns this around in a way in which he is going to say, you are saved by sheer grace. You're not saved by what you do and how you follow the law, what those Judaizers were suggesting that needed to be introduced to finish off their salvation. No, God saves by grace, sheer sovereign grace. And he begins by saying, how could you possibly shift from believing in salvation by grace to some form of adherence to the law? What Paul is saying here is that the Galatians are not lacking in their IQ, but they are lacking spiritual discernment. They're not firmly grounded enough in their faith. They had become victims of this group that was trying to lead them astray, and because of their undisciplined thinking and because of their careless theology, they were on the verge of embracing dangerous doctrines that would nullify the very gospel that he says in verse 1 was clearly preached before your eyes. And I would like you to look at what he says in verse 1. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. There's the heart of his message. There's the heart of the book of Galatians. There's the heart of the whole New Testament. There's the heart of the gospel. The Bible teaches Jesus Christ came into this world and he was crucified for sinners. And Paul said that message was clearly preached to you. Sometimes the words publicly portrayed are translated in other translations as placarded, an older word. It would be like billboard. It was on the billboard. That's how clear it was. When you go down the highway, you don't see little signs. And boy, I sure wish people would get the message when they put together their signs for garage sales. Instead of this teeny-weeny writing that you can't see, you know, you see a sign that says garage sale, and then the writing is about this big, and I tell my wife, what does it say? She says, I can't see it. Where's the garage sale? Now, if I'm going down I-65 and I see a billboard, there's no question about what's on that billboard. The letters are this big. The message is clear. That's what Paul says. This is the message. It was placarded, clear before your eyes. Jesus Christ crucified. And the message of that gospel is that no human activity, no human merit, no human work can achieve salvation. No amount of keeping the law is possible, let alone able to save from sinners. And these Judaizers who were adding the keeping of the law to the gospel were destroying the very gospel that Paul preached and that they believed. Paul reminds them by asking them, or saying to them, it was before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed. He reminds them of how God delivered them from the guilt of their sin and from the burden of an accusing conscience. They were free. The guilt is all gone. We sing our songs. They carry the weight of that emotion in them of the truth of the gospel. Saved by the blood of the Lamb. God used the preaching of Christ to deliver these people from their sins. Its burden, its bondage, its guilt. They could see the power of the cross in their lives. He's not talking about some spine-tingling, sensational description of the crucifixion where you get into the details of how the crucifixion causes suffocation in the fluids of the body. No, he is talking about the presentation of the crucified Christ, where there on the cross, Jesus died bearing the burden of God's wrath for your sin and for mine. That's preaching. And I want to remind you that's the central, most important aspect of why you're here this morning. You're here this morning not out of some obligation to go to church. If you feel that you had to come to church and that, you know, if you didn't come, you would have missed that obligation that you feel, there's something wrong. We come to hear about the crucified Christ because if we are here because we feel that we have to fulfill some obligation, we're just like the Galatians who were suckered into the preaching of the Judaizers who said, it's what you do that counts. Adding to the law, going to church, putting in your time, checking it off, going to the Word and hearing the Word preached and seeing the crucified Christ and worshiping Him is the central, most important thing that needs to be at the heart of what church is today. Not some program, not even a glorious choir, not even something else. Christ crucified for sinners. That should be that which causes us to desire to be in the assembly of God's people, that causes us to hunger and thirst for Him, that He might come and speak to us, that we may worship Him, the glorified, crucified, and risen Christ, who is our Savior, that was set forth clearly for our sins, because we, like the Galatians, are saved in the same way, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then he goes on in verse 2 and he says, well, let's talk about your experience. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did the Spirit come into your life? How did the Spirit come and transform your life? It came through the preaching of the Word. God's Spirit creates faith God's Spirit changes hearts. God's Spirit gives the power to believe. God's Spirit creates the community of faith. God's Spirit comes through the preaching of the gospel, not through the law, not through the things that we do, not through the obligations we fulfill. If you go back to think with me about the entire book of Acts, how did the Holy Spirit come? It came, the Holy Spirit came when the gospel was preached. It came on the day of Pentecost. Peter preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. There came a mighty rushing wind and they were filled with the Spirit. And that is repeated and repeated and repeated, not only through the whole of the book of Acts, but that continues to be repeated throughout the whole of history until Jesus comes, because through the power of preaching and through the means of preaching, the gospel comes, and through its power, the Holy Spirit comes to transform hearts and lives that are hardened in sin. And by transforming them to hearts of flesh, they're made new and they're brought into the kingdom of God. Hearts are not changed by the oratory of a preacher. We used to think that. That's why people in the late 1800s, 1900s had all of these newspaper accounts of great preachers. You know, Harry Emerson Fosdick. Or you could even go more recently to, you know, the power of positive thinking preaching that came through Norman Vincent Slippery Peel, I call him. Or he slipped on something, because when he did, he hit his head and all the gospel went out. You examine what Fosdick preached, so-called preaching. You examine what Norman Vincent Peale preached, I have. You can even examine what Robert Schuller has preached, I have. I've read it. And in it, there is nothing of the gospel. There is denial of the gospel. There is denial of the truth of God's word. There is rejection of the doctrines that are set forth in Scripture. But there is no Christ. Beloved in the Lord, we need Christ set forth so that our hearts may focus upon Him. Because what else is there than Christ alone? And that is what the Holy Spirit does. He changes our hearts by the preaching of the gospel to believe in the only sacrifice sufficient to save us from our sins, the work of the crucified Savior on the cross. And the Holy Spirit, as verse 3 goes on to say, is the only one that is necessary and sufficient for Christian living. When they received the Spirit, they received everything they needed for salvation. The Spirit of Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit that brings them all the benefits of redemption, of regeneration, of adoption, of justification, sanctification, of glorification, perseverance, and assurance. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that gives you that joy in your heart that you have when you know that on the basis of God's promise in His Word, that things are right between you and God because He's accepted Jesus' sacrifice in your place. He died. And the Holy Spirit applies that to your heart. And Paul says, you began in the Spirit. Are you going to finish up in the flesh? That's the transition he makes here. Having begun in the Spirit, they're now tending to place their confidence in fleshly means. They're going to trust now in something else than the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, they're going to trust now in the work of these new teachers that say you have to add the law, the keeping of the law, specifically circumcision, observance of ceremonies. Paul says, what a stupendous and disastrous folly. We might say today, we trust in our church going. I did it. I should go. You know, if you didn't go to church this morning, what would be the feeling in your heart? Would you feel a sense of guilt that you didn't go? Or would you feel a sense of loss that there was no opportunity for you to join the festal assembly of those who are in the presence of Christ? If you think it's a loss, because of obligation. It's works of the flesh. It's what you do. Oh, if I'd only gone to church. But if you feel it's because I miss the joy and fellowship of being in the presence of Christ in the midst of his people, then you know the work of the Spirit in your heart. What the apostle writes to the Galatians applies to us. If we're trusting in things like ritual, a moral life, we try to line things up. One very smart elder said to me one time, you know, I've met a lot of people in church, in the Reformed community, he was speaking out of that experience, who believe and make profession of faith, and they say we're saved by grace, and then they proceed from there to live by their own works. Think about that for a moment. Do we make a list of rules? Well, I shouldn't do this on Sunday. I shouldn't lie, cheat, steal. Okay, you know, we have those Ten Commandments, and we sort of tick them off, and, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I have not, and pretty soon, it's what we're doing. Or what we're not doing. It's us. It's ritual, it's moral life, it's our personal achievement, it's what our intellectual abilities are able to attain. Whatever we're putting our trust in, if it's not the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, it's wrong. Because if we're depending upon anything else but the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ that the Holy Spirit places upon us in our hearts, we have departed from the gospel that Paul preached and the gospel that the scripture teaches. Think of that for a moment in your own life. Is Christ that which you want the most out of your church, your Christian experience, your daily life? Christ alone. That must be it. Paul says, have you forsaken this? And do you think you're going to complete your Christian life now by all of the things that you're going to do? He even says in verse 4, did you go through so much suffering in vain? In other words, you were perhaps persecuted, some have thought, or something to that nature because of your trust in Christ. Didn't all of that make any sense? And to go back to the original question, what he's saying again and again is, have you lost your mind? Christ alone. But he really gets to the heart of it. When he comes now to verse 6, he talks about their experience, but to really prove his point, he's going to take out the big gun, the Bible. And he's going to prove his point from the Bible. He goes to the example in the Bible that the Judaizers probably like to use the most. Because, of course, they like to remind everybody that Abraham had to circumcise his son. But Paul goes back to the time before Abraham's circumcision and says, as he quotes Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. There in verse 6 here in our chapter, he's going back to Genesis where he gives us the truth of the gospel there in Genesis and says that's where Abraham was saved by grace through faith. Abraham believed God. Paul is dealing with the question of what it means to be justified before God. To be justified before God, that's the theological word that just means to be right with God. So to be right with God, you have to believe the promise of God. And Abraham did that. He believed the promise of God. He didn't believe, or he didn't get saved by some personal work of obedience to the law of God. He didn't get saved by some personal act that he did or that circumcision that came later. He did that out of obedience to God when it was commanded, but he was saved when he believed the promise of God, when he trusted not in his own human performance, but when he trusted and rested solely, absolutely, completely in the promise of God. And it says, He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, God imputed righteousness to him at that point, meaning Abraham was accepted by God. And that was Paul's point. You're saved by accepting the promise and resting in the promise and believing in the promise of God by faith alone. That's the instrument through which righteousness is received. He believed the promise of God, and portion of that is quoted here when he told Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." You'll remember God promised in Genesis 12 that Abraham would be the head of a great nation, an innumerable company of believers. Through him, a great deliverer would come who would be the savior of sinners, and he would be the inheritor of a great inheritance. And Abraham had nothing else to look at that point. He had no children. He had nothing else but the bare word of God. And he rested in that. He promised it. He trusted in that. And that's the whole point Paul's making here. Abraham trusts God, not himself, for that blessedness and for the promise that God had given him. And the whole point that Paul is saying, therefore, is that Paul, like Abraham and you and I, like Paul and Abraham, cannot achieve righteousness. We can't do it by what we do. We can't do it by not mowing our lawn on Sunday, or we can't do it by making sure we don't swear, or we can't do it by thou shalt not, or thou dost this, and a bunch of rules that we follow. Not that some of those aren't bad rules, but it's attained by believing in Christ. And Paul then says, as he concludes this section, those are the true sons of Abraham. See, the Galatians were trying to say, or the Judaizers were trying to say to the Galatians, the true sons of Abraham are the ones who keep the law as well as believe in Christ. So add that in and you're okay. You're going to be super church members if you keep the law and add it to trust in Christ. Circumcision is a part of the law. Add it to Christ. And Paul says, no, the true sons of Abraham are the ones who, like Abraham, believe the promise of God. And he goes on to say in verse 8, one of the most beautiful verses in all of the New Testament, because it ties the Old Testament together with the New Testament. Did you see what he said? The scripture, foreseeing that God would do what? Justify the Gentiles by faith. Unheard of in the Old Testament times, right? Who were the people of God in the Old Testament? The Israelites. If you wanted to be a true believer in the Old Testament, you had to come into Israel. And some did, Ruth, some others. And they heard the word there in Israel. But the gospel was not sent out to the nations. But here, God was preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying that in you shall all the nations be blessed. That was a declaration that one day God's gospel was going to go out to all of the Gentiles. That's nations. All of the nations. That's what it means in the end of the book when you read in Revelation where John says, I saw people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered about the throne. That's what God's purpose has always been, and it's through believing in the promise of God that that's going to happen. And God preached that gospel to Abraham. If he preached that gospel to Abraham, he didn't preach the gospel of the Judaizers to Abraham, did he? That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, that's not it. The gospel that God preached to Abraham, the gospel that you experienced when you trusted in Jesus Christ, the gospel that I've talked to you about with my own personal experience and my own personal translation out of darkness into the kingdom in chapters 1 and chapter 2, that gospel that sets forth the crucified Christ, that gospel is the gospel that you must believe. What happened to Abraham happened to the Galatians. What happened to Abraham happened to you if you've trusted Christ. Because Christians come in the same way to Christ today that Abraham came, by faith in the promise of God. And for centuries after century after century, God has been saving sinners by the preaching of his gospel as it goes forth into this world. There's only one way. That's Paul's message. That's the message we have to hold so closely to. It's faith in Christ. It's not what you do. It's what the hymn writer said. It's not what my hands have done. Thy work alone, O Christ. And that is the message that we must hear and believe to be saved, hold in our hearts the firm promise of God, and declare to the world that they may hear and be saved. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Have you lost your senses? Do you see why Paul would say that in the light of what he said? May it never be said to us. May we hold that gospel. May we never fail to cling to its truth, to the Christ that it declares, that we may love, serve, glorify him, and nothing of us, all of Christ. Christ alone, by faith alone. Amen.